We come now to Exodus 20:13, which simply tells us, "You shall not murder." That is God's word now and forever to his people. And as we come to the second table of the moral law and we begin to consider all of the given duties that God has directed us to perform towards our fellow men, what I hope to do is to slow down. What I am hoping to do as we go through commandments 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 is to slow down and consider them in at least two sermons. This one will probably take us at least three sermons because I want really to go into greater detail regarding all that there is in these commandments, what is prohibited, what is commanded, what they do mean, what they don't mean, because I feel that there is so much confusion in the way that we should treat our fellow men, the way that we should live our lives in the church today, that we really need to consider these things in as great a detail as we possibly can. Now, what do I mean when I say there's so much confusion? Well, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you don't already know when I say that in today's world, there is tremendous confusion about, for instance, the sixth commandment and what thou shalt not murder really means. I mean, we see it on TV in so many ways. I'm sure you've seen around, for instance, the time that a serial killer, for instance, is about to be put to death by lethal injection. You'll always see the media focusing on the people gathered outside the jail doing candlelight vigils and holding up signs saying, "Thou shalt not kill." Or, for instance, in the news recently, there was the story of a politician who stated, for instance, that he did believe that life begins at conception. And yet, at the same time, he defended a woman's right to choose to abort that life at any point, saying that it was inviolable. That just shows there. For instance, like a recent statistic I read said that 3% of all the deaths in Holland are now due to euthanasia. That is, doctors killing the elderly who are entrusted to their care. What is perhaps even more alarming is that 1 in 5 of these occurs without the patient's permission. Okay, they are being put to death against their will. Consider that that was precisely the kind of thing that we hung Nazis for at Nuremberg. And now it is being pursued in one of the nations liberated by the Allies from the Nazis. Many elderly people, as a result, in that nation are terrified of going to the hospital. And indeed, wherever euthanasia is becomes the norm in the practice of medicine, that tends to be the case, that it becomes more and more widespread. And after a while, people are put to death against their will. Here in the U.S., we've seen things that would have been considered shocking hundreds of years ago. A baby is born, perhaps, with major birth defects, and the doctors counsel the parents. They say, "Let's just push his crib into the corner and let him starve." That would be the kinder thing to do. And when I say that, I speak from experience. I went to seminary with a man named Paul, who was studying for the gospel ministry just like I was. And he was born in exactly that situation. This was a man who was born with terrible, terrible birth defects. And he still carries the scars to this day. But coming into the world with this laundry list of birth defects, his parents received counsel from the doctors. They took them aside and they said, "Look, this little baby that you have produced is hopelessly mangled. Let him die. What kind of quality of life can he possibly have?" And by God's grace, though, before they made their final decision, another doctor approached them. He took them aside and he said, "Look, I'll tell you what I will do. I will do all of the surgeries necessary to correct his birth defects, and I will not charge you a penny. All you need to pay for is his hospital stay. That is it." And that man's name was C. Everett Koop. You may have heard of him. He did take him aside. He was a faithful member of 10th Presbyterian Church. Now, Paul, as I said, is still horrifically scarred. But never once did I hear him say he wasn't grateful to be alive and happy that his parents didn't make that decision. So we see a lot of confusion in the world. We see a lot of decisions being made on bases other than the Word of God, whether it be things like this impalpable quality of life quotient. I'm sure you've heard the old ditty, you know, that talks about you ask students, would you say that such a baby should be aborted? You know, somebody who was deaf, somebody who was insane, and so on. And then you go through all of the pianists, composers, and so on. Beethoven, you've just killed, and it goes on like that. But even that cannot be our criteria for making decisions. It cannot simply be, because I mean, somebody could throw out the contrary argument. Well, yes, but what about the killers that we might get rid of by abortion and so on? Saying that there is some sort of positive quotient to it. That cannot be the criteria. Therefore, what must be the criteria for our decisions? The only criteria that we can make and have is obviously the Word of God. what God instructs us to do, because he alone is all-wise, all-seeing, all-knowing, and he alone gives us instruction that is perfect in all of its regards. So therefore, what do we need to do? We need to study God's word regarding the sixth commandment in order to determine what is murder and what is not murder, what it is to kill and what it is to kill justly and kill unjustly. So today I want to concentrate on the sixth commandment, especially because we live in a military town. This is something that we have to do with on a constant basis. But I want first, before we seek to figure out what the sixth commandment prohibits and what it commands, I want us to figure out what the sixth commandment does not mean. All right? What the sixth commandment does not mean. Well, in order to determine that, in order to determine what God's word doesn't mean, the first thing we have to determine is what it says. And when we translate Exodus 20:12, we can fall into a serious error. How do I mean we can fall into a serious error? Well, it is possible to translate this verse particularly poorly. We can take the critical word, which is a Hebrew word, ratzak, and translate it kill, as it is in the KJV. This is not really the meaning of ratzak. Ratzak means murder. The commandment is not thou shalt not kill. And I would caution you to use that commandment. Instead, I would say you are far better off when you use the actual commandment. You shall not murder. It's also helpful if you update it for modern speech. Very few people say thou and thee outside of the Mennonite community these days. So you may as well go ahead and say you shall and you shall not. It's of great importance to say you shall not murder instead of you shall not kill. Why is that? Well, it's of great importance because not all taking of life is forbidden in the Word of God. And in determining what the Sixth Commandment does not mean, what it does not actually prohibit, what I want to do is go through the several important categories of taking life that are not prohibited. Okay? Now, the first taking of life that is not forbidden is the taking of animal life in order to eat them. My apologies to the vegetarians, but it is still biblical to eat animals. God explicitly told Noah in Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And then later on, again in the ceremonial law, Moses tells the people explicitly which animals are clean and which animals are unclean, so that they will know which animals they can eat and which animals they should abstain from, and be taught by that abstinence about how they are separate, how they are special, how they are people who are to be holy despite what all the rest of the nations do. And so in the New Testament era, even those ceremonial dietary restrictions that came in with the ceremonial law, they too have been lifted. And so now all animals, everything that creeps on the earth, may be eaten for food. Acts 10:11. Peter's explicitly told in this fashion, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. So, in fact, while you may be personally squeamish about the idea of eating frogs, snails, guinea pigs, dogs, etc., there is, in fact, I know everybody's eaten dinner and just mentions that there is actually no biblical prohibition on killing and eating any animal. And you will generally find as you travel throughout the world that what you consider to be a pet is a delicacy in various other nations. So do not be squeamish about that. And certainly do not attempt to make a biblical argument for why hamsters should not be on the menu. Anyway, moving on to the second point after we've seen, obviously, that taking of animal life, this is not a violation of the sixth commandment. Moving on to the second commandment, the second point. Not even the taking of all human life, though, also is prohibited by the word of God. And I shouldn't have to say this, but obviously eating people is absolutely prohibited in the word of God. We may not do that. So while you may kill and eat animals, you may never eat people. I say that, but, you know, some people seem to think that it's something in question. If your circumstances become dire enough, may I eat people? No, you absolutely may not. It was considered to be a horrendous thing. Anyway, the Word of God clearly tells us that there is a duty to put murderers to death, for instance. Capital punishment is not only allowed in the Word of God. I would go further than that and say it is required. The Word of God requires capital punishment. This is because men, unlike animals, were created in the image of God. The imago Dei, as they put it, as the Latin phrase puts it, is stamped upon every individual who comes into this world. Whether they be poor or rich, they are all created in the image of God. They alone, amongst all the creatures, have an immortal soul. And God tells us again and again that all human lives are very precious in His sight. And therefore, God told Noah, He put it this way in Genesis 9:5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man." This was a crime so terrible that it could only be answered with capital punishment. If you were to shed the life of someone created in the image of God, if you were to unlawfully take their life, then you too must be put to death. And that principle is later enshrined in the civil law, the judicial laws of Israel. And note here, there is no alternative option to death. Okay, with most of the other laws, you have, for instance, restitution spelled out. They can make restitution by paying, so to speak, for their crimes. But this is not the case with this thing. And certainly, imprisonment is never extended as an option when it comes to murder. So it states in Numbers 35:31, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." And then in verse 33, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." They must be put to death if they are murderers. Now, in the New Testament, Paul clearly told Christians that capital punishment, far from being done away with, was still normative. And where does he do that? Well, in Romans 13:3-4, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And rest assured, brethren, the sword is never, ever used in the Bible for corporal punishment. All right? That is punishing the body. One does not spank with a sword, for instance. A sword is only to be used in capital punishment, in putting an offender to death. Now, I have to stress, and we are going to deal with this later as we go through, that it is not right to revenge yourself. You do not have a personal right of vengeance, okay, even against those who wrong you as private citizens, who kill your loved ones even. Self-defense is permissible, and we're going to discuss self-defense, what it does consist of, what it doesn't consist of. But there is no right of personal revenge. It has not been put into your hands. You may not seek out those who have killed your loved ones and kill them yourselves. This is a power that is solely given to the magistrate. God alone has the power to give this ability, and He has given it to His minister, the civil magistrate. Thirdly, the third thing that is not forbidden, the Word of God also allows for the killing of an enemy in a lawful war. Now, this, of course, begs the question, and it's an important question, when is a war lawful? Okay? Not when is a law warful. Now, Wilhelmus of Brockel made a good summary of what is a good war. He said, "A war is lawful when enemies conspire to attack a nation that has not offended them, but which dwells quietly and peacefully. If the government of such a country that arms itself against such enemies resists violence with violence, punishes them, and renders them incapable of returning, this is a righteous undertaking whereby and good persons are protected both personally as well as relative to their religion and belongings." Now, let me give you a practical example of the outworking of this. Whether or not we like to admit it, and of course in a politically correct society, we don't like to admit it. For the most part, magistrates in the West have been involved in just such a just struggle with the Dar el Islam since the 7th century. All right, what happened in the 7th century? Well, they came boiling out of the Arabian Peninsula, essentially conquering, sacking, and forcing conversions as they went. All right, Islam at one time was constrained to a tiny area around Mecca and Medina. How did it grow? Well, they had a great radio Bible program, and they preached the Quran over the airwaves, and people just, no, they came out conquering. They came out destroying. North Africa, if you look at it, it was originally, these were a chain of Christian nations. Not anymore. Throughout the Middle East, we talk about the Crusades, and the Crusades are always thrown in your face when you talk about, whenever you talk about jihad, they say, well, there was a Christian jihad. It was the Crusades. Well, that was the 13th century, okay, which was a little while ago. But also, what started the Crusades? The Crusades started when the Latin kingdoms, that is the Christian kingdoms in Palestine, fell. And the West became very alarmed at the way, particularly the Turkic Arabs, were spreading throughout the Western dominions, the Christian countries. So the Pope rallied Christian countries. Now, whether or not that was the right response, I'm not going to get into an argument over, but understand that we have been fighting a defensive war against the Darul Islam for close time. Are there no warlike people? No. Although we can be a warlike people, the Quran commands in Surah 929, fight those who do not believe in Allah, nor in the later day, nor do they prohibit what Allah and His apostle have prohibited, nor follow the religion of truth out of those who have been given the book until they pay the tax in acknowledgement of superiority, and they are in a state of subjection. Now, we may not like to admit this, but the Taliban are correctly interpreting the Quran when they say we have to fight to make all the world Islamic. That is what the Quran teaches. You are to fight the infidel. You are to spread the nation of Islam until it covers the four corners of the earth. Personally, this is not something that I wish to see happen as a Christian. And God has not told us as a church to go out and fight Islam. He's told us as a church to go out, of course, and convert, okay, to go out and spread the gospel. But He has given the power to defend into the hands of the civil magistrate, and for that I am very glad. The duty of the civil magistrate, therefore, is to bear the sword in order to take vengeance upon the wicked and to protect the good. And we saw that in Romans 13. And that means he has a duty to protect those whom God has entrusted to his oversight from people who desire to unlawfully attack them, who desire to conquer them, and who desire to subject them to their rule. Now, whether that is Nazis, whether it is North Koreans, whether it is the Taliban is irrelevant. It is still the duty of the magistrate to protect us from those enemies. We are given into his hands, and he is entrusted with that. They must be resisted. Now, if you're thinking logically along these lines, then you will see how it follows, therefore, that the calling of a soldier is a lawful vocation when it is lawfully pursued. If the magistrate is given the sword and told to protect his people from evildoers, foreign and domestic, therefore we know that the calling of policemen is fact. Peter asked John the Baptist what they should do in Luke 3:14. He did not say to them, well, the first thing you've got to do, of course, is stop being a soldier. There's no way you can do this. Leave the service immediately. And believe me, if that had been the case, there is nobody like John the Baptist who would have told them that right there and then. This is a man who never minced a word in his life. He would have told them, stop being soldiers. But he did not. He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. So what did he do? He told them, stop sinning in your service. All right, that is what is to be avoided. Christ himself, for instance, encountered members of the military. And he too, if this was an unlawful trade, would have told them to leave it. But rather, he praised the faith and the character of the centurion in Matthew 8:10-13. And then Peter did likewise with Cornelius the centurion. And you can read about that in Acts 10. And so while they had plenty of time to exhort them to leave their calling if that was absolutely necessary, if it was impossible to be a Christian and a centurion, they would have told them to do so. But they did not do so. And were their trade illegal, they would have. So, for instance, we see that with genuinely illegal trades, when you became a convert to Christianity, you left them. Let me give you two examples. If you were a prostitute prior to coming to Christ, you ceased to be one after you came to Christ. If you were a thief prior to coming to Christ, you left your thieving. You stopped stealing when you became a Christian. But soldiers did not do that. They remained in the service because it was an honorable profession, an honorable calling. But you need to remember, and we're going to discuss this at greater length elsewhere, While being a soldier is indeed an honorable calling, you must never forget that your primary duty, even as a soldier, is to God. That is whom you will answer to ultimately. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you are given an order that conflicts with the commands of God, what must you do? It is your absolute duty to refuse it, saying we ought to obey God rather than men. You have to do that. You cannot disengage your brain. And for Christians, there is no, I was only following orders, excuse that we can use. It just doesn't exist. Because when you obey an order that breaks the command of God, you are disobeying the orders of the King of Kings to do so. And his orders absolutely supersede, certainly, any unlawful orders you might receive from men. So that means that, for instance, Hitler's SS Einsatzkommandos, who rounded up and shot civilians in response to partisan activities, they were murderers. In that moment, they were not soldiers. Okay? They were not doing something lawful. They were doing murder. The same goes, for instance, for those who strap explosives to their bodies and enter buses and then blow themselves up. This, too, is not war. It is not lawful warfare. It is murder, pure and simple. Doesn't matter what the scale is. If you're flying a plane into a building packed with civilians who have not attacked you, then you are doing murder. And yes, it is possible to become a murderer or a war criminal by your conduct, even in the midst of a just war. So while the war itself may not be unjust, your actions within it may be unjust. Remember, brothers and sisters, we should never do evil that good might come of it. Paul says of that idea, God forbid. God forbid. So never think to yourself, well, I have to do this awful thing because ultimately the ends will be good. I know that, you know, well, killing these people is not right in and of itself, but it'll work towards a higher end in the end, so I'm going to kill them now. That is not the case. The ends never justifies the means. Never. And remember, it is not your commander who will be called to account before God for that order that you carried out. You will be. He will be as well, but you will stand alone before God and answer. You will not be able to say, I was following his orders. You will not be able to do that. Fourth category that is not forbidden in the Sixth Commandment, inadvertent manslaughter. It is also not a violation of the Sixth Commandment. In the Old Testament, it was understood that you might accidentally or inadvertently kill somebody with no intention of doing so. And God provided for that eventuality. What did he do? He set up cities of refuge throughout Israel so that if someone killed somebody accidentally, they could flee to that city, and then what would happen? They would receive a fair trial. Vengeance would not immediately fall upon them. Deuteronomy 19:4 says, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. So if we were to update that example, and that kind of thing can still happen these days, okay? You can accidentally kill somebody on a job site. So if, say, you were to kill someone in a legitimate hunting accident, or, for instance, by accidentally backing into them in a job site or something like that, you have not committed a murder, all right? You have accidentally, inadvertently brought about their death. And in a world filled with sin and sorrow, those kind of things will happen. However, it is important to remember that we may murder others by our carelessness or our recklessness, and our civil law even acknowledges that. If we set up the circumstances such that it becomes almost unavoidable that a terrible accident or murder will occur, then we are culpable to some degree in that death. If you, for instance, we failed to tie up a pit bull who we knew was dangerous and he escapes and mauls a small child, whose responsibility is that? Ours. All right? If we get drunk or stoned and then we go out driving and we kill someone, who is responsible? The car? Not at all. We are. If we pull a trigger without having any concern for where the bullet is going, who is culpable when it strikes someone? We are. If by our carelessness we show an utter disregard for the preciousness of human life and cause of death, we may indeed be culpable in that murder. We need to regard all life as precious and therefore not act in a reckless fashion, brothers and sisters, no matter what we are doing. And I would say, particularly even for Christians, we need to remember this before we drink and then get in a car. Never, never let that be the case. It may not be your deliberate intent to commit a murder, but you may end up doing it by your actions. Fifthly and finally, when we kill another out of self-defense or to protect the lives of others, this is not murder. In fact, quite to the contrary, the positive side of the commandment requires lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. And the larger catechism puts it that way exactly. A brothel, once again, says of self-defense, this occurs when either a murderer or a person who is in a fit of wrath or a demented person attacks someone in order to slay him. The person being attacked flees as far as he can and is overcome in such a way that he can no longer flee. He calls for help, warns the attackers, but there comes no relief. He either must permit himself to be killed or he must, in self-defense, kill the attacker. If he kills him, he is not guilty of bloodshed. One is obligated to preserve his life, and this is the only objective here. If this culminates in the death of the other person, the attacker is guilty and not the person being attacked in this case. And the Old Testament acknowledged that that might be the case, saying in Exodus 22:2, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If somebody breaks into your house late at night and they end up being killed in the process, and it is not your intention to murder them at any point, then their blood is on their own head. And that is another reason why we should not follow lawless professions, because it can get us killed and make us guilty of self-murder. But note the exigencies you have to be driven to in order for this self-defense. This should be a last resort, and in no sense ever proactive. What do we mean by that? I may not enter my neighbor's house and kill him because I suspect he's trying to murder me. All right, for instance. I may not, for instance, poison somebody who I suspect has it in for me, just to make sure that he doesn't get me first. I may not shoot someone fleeing from a break-in, for instance. That, too, is not self-defense, and so on. We must be very careful about that as well. One last note, and this is very important. Some might object to mandatory capital punishment as incompatible with another critical idea in the Christian faith, and that is that of grace and forgiveness. And I do not want to let that go unresponded to. Some might say, and have said, may we not forgive them for their crime? Especially, for instance, there was a case a little while ago, and it was of a woman who, in her earlier life, this was down in Texas, had been a drug abuser and had killed several people in cold blood with a pickaxe. But in prison, she had converted to Christianity and become a born-again, sincere, evangelical believer. Now, the Christian community took up her cause, and men like Jerry Falwell, believe it or not, and Pat Robertson came out saying we ought to grant clemency to this woman on the basis that she had converted. Now, from a legal standpoint, there are so many problems with that. I mean, how are you going to draw the line at Christianity? Oh, he's a sincere Muslim now. He may have shot all of those people or blown up the bus or whatever, but now he really believes in Allah. We have to grant him clemency. So you can't draw the line at Christianity in that case. That would inevitably have happened. But also, please do not become confused here. There is absolutely forgiveness for the crime. All right? Where does that forgiveness come from? It comes from the highest authority possible. It comes through God and through his son, Jesus Christ. I gave you the example of a while ago of a pastor whose father was killed, who nonetheless forgave his father's murderer. And not only that, went further, gave him an assurance that God will forgive you for your crime. If you will repent of it and believe in his son, Jesus Christ, then I assure you, heaven is yours. Forgiveness, free and full, is yours. Your crime has been paid for. And that is the point. Crimes are never just forgotten. They must be paid for. Who will pay for your crimes, your sins, if you don't end up trying to pay for them in hell? Jesus Christ. Christ is the only possible propitiation for sins. So it is possible for somebody to kill and then be forgiven for that killing. Going to the execution, the scaffold, they might know that although I'm about to be put to death for my crime, in the next moment, I will be awakened in heaven. Absolutely, that would be the case. But we have an absolute duty given to us by God, nonetheless, to perform the temporal punishment that falls upon a murderer. So in other words, they are forgiven by God for their sin. But what does God require? That they still pay the temporal punishment. Do we have an example of that in the Bible? Absolutely we do. Was David forgiven by God for his crime of killing Uriah? Yes, he was. What did God say to him, though? The sword will not depart from your house because of what you have done. There are still temporal penalties, David, that will fall upon you because you have done this act of terrible wickedness and have killed innocent You have shed the blood of Uriah. Sins have consequences. The consequences of our actions remain, though we may have forgiveness free and full from Christ. So, while the eternal penalty for our sin may be paid for the blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the temporal consequences for the sin of murder must be answered for by you. If you murder, your blood is required. That is absolutely the teaching of the Bible, and it is absolutely compatible also with the free forgiveness and grace that we know our Father gives to all those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. We must not undervalue, though, in any way, undercut the importance of human life, the image of God, and so on, and also the moral law and its requirements. Let us treat all human life as sacrosanct and not do anything that would imperil it in any way. Let us serve our country faithfully as soldiers, but let us remember that we are always, no matter who we answer to in terms of our officers, we answer to God first and foremost. Now let us go before the Lord of the universe and seek His face. God our Father, we do thank you, O Lord, that you have given us your law. We know, O Lord, that in it we have a sure rule and guide for our lives, our faith, our practice. But we know, O Lord, that we are lawbreakers. And, Lord, as we consider your sixth commandment, we know that we are all guilty of breaking it in the sense that we have all been angry at our brothers and sisters. We have plotted murder in our minds. And we, Lord, may have been too cowardly to carry it out. But nonetheless, we know that while we may not have broken the law amongst men, we have certainly broken it before you. And we are all guilty of having crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, O Lord, for your forgiveness. And we know that there can be no forgiveness for it unless we seek it through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. They are many. And give us your assurance that if we confess, you are faithful to forgive. Remind us, O Lord, of all the benefits that we have in Him. Let us not think that we can keep your law, but rather let us strive to live up to it, knowing that even if we fail, there is a propitiation for our sins. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, who died for us.